Well, it's a real joy for Ruth and I to be with you today, and I would like to introduce another couple that are with us, Warwick and Kerry Dennett, who are also from Australia, and they've been in India the last 2 years on their way through the States back to Australia. So I'll get Warwick and Kerry to stand up, and you can see them. They're real live Australians like myself. And Ruth can stand up now, and you can see an American citizen that's become an Australian citizen. Well, let me say how much we appreciate, for some of you that pray very specifically for us, how much we appreciate your continuing prayer. And for those that remember us from time to time, keep remembering us. And as we think of prayer, and as Ruth and I have both worked here at the Glen, and for those of you that work here now, let me say that your contribution as you work in this place is significant worldwide. And some of the little bits and pieces that you and I do in a place like this may not seem that significant, but it means that we in India are a little freer to do the ministry when other people are able to help back here. And today I'd like to share a few thoughts regarding our situation in India through the Psalm 84. So if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Psalm 84 that comes in the third book of the Psalms. Psalms is made up of five books, and in each book there's a particular emphasis. The first book majors on the life and period of David, and the second and third books take the middle period of the monarchy, during which time many of the men of Hezekiah assembled these Psalms. In the first book of Psalms, the emphasis is on Yahweh, the God of Jehovah, and in the second and third books, the emphasis shifts to Elohim, God. And here in Psalm 84, we find a very interesting thought, and as Julie sang those two songs, as we give praise to who God is. And this is what this psalm is talking about. For those of you that have little instructions in your Bible at the top of the psalm, you'll see all sorts of little statements, and very often we wonder what they're all about. In my Bible it says, for the director of music. And you say, well, where is he today? And as we think of this psalm, it was sung. In fact, it was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says here, according to the Gittith. And if you have an NIV Bible, it says down the bottom, probably a musical term. Some people think it was a Gittite instrument or melody. Other people say it may have been just some ordinary instrument, but in some way that communicated in those days. Today we have guitars and drums and other things. Of the sons of Korah, these were Levites at the time of David's reign and afterwards, and it's called a psalm. A psalm means a hymn, not in our sense. Our poetry is based on rhyme. Hebrew poetry is based on rhythm. Rhyme relates to sound, rhythm relates to thought. And so in Hebrew poetry we have repetition of thought, and we find that even here in this psalm. And today let me share five thoughts from this psalm and illustrate them from our situation in India. Verses 1 to 4, it starts off, how lovely is your dwelling place? And Betty Skinner has a new dwelling place. And many of you may have new dwelling places. But Almighty God has a dwelling place. How lovely is His dwelling place? Verse 2, my soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Now most people sit in church going, oh, whew. Hope John gets through soon. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And we live in an age today where most people live a token Christian life. And I've coupled this, or call this, the princely pursuit. What is the pursuit of your heart and my heart? The princely pursuit, pursuing the Prince of Peace, pursuing the King, wanting to be where He is. Many people give token effort to the Bible. This is the most precious book. Today in some parts of India, you can only buy a Bible on the black market. We can walk into the shops here and we can get a range of Bibles. You have a very precious piece. The Word of God revealing the living Word. Seek God. Seek Him early. It says in verse 3, even the sparrow has found a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have a young, a place near your altar. O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. On one occasion, a young man in our ministry named Thompson said, John, we want you to come and speak in our church. It was an Orthodox church. It traces right back to Syria. And as I came to this church, I met the man in charge, and being an Orthodox church of over 1,000 years of history, he had 1,000 years of tradition on him. And he was dressed in a magnificent style, and a hat that went up in this shape, and all sorts of things, and I addressed him in the appropriate way, and he said to me, are you a missionary? I said, no, sir, I'm a scientist, I teach at the university, I'm here as a part of my work, but I'm interested in sharing Jesus Christ. He said, well, if you're not a missionary, that's okay. You can speak in our church. Since you're an ordinary person, you work with your hands, you do some thinking, we'll have you in our church. And so I spoke, and in this church, very few people knew Christ. It was a very nominal situation, and this key man, Thompson, had been starting to reach some of these men. He had organized a one-day conference in which his 6 key men were the group leaders. And I was to speak, and he said to me, John, now be careful what you say. You have to share the gospel without people knowing it. They'll get offended if you share it like they're sinners. I said, okay, I'll do my best. And then afterwards we would split into groups, and in those small groups, each group leader would share the gospel. And so I shared the gospel without sharing the gospel, and we finished, and we split up into groups. And since I was considered an older person, they put me with the older men. There were about 200 young people at this conference, and about 20 elders of the church who came, who were there to supervise, just to keep a watch on things. So they said, John, you get into that group with all the elders. You'll fit in with them. I thought I was too young. So I finished up with these elders, and the pastor, the leading man, and his assistant sat in our group. And the leader of the group began to explain that everybody needed to know Jesus Christ personally. And the pastor said, now, let's not get mistaken. You see, we're all Christians here. It's all those Hindus and Muslims that need help, but we're okay because we're all Christians. We've been here, our church has been here for over 1,000 years, so there's no problem, we're all okay. And the leader of the group felt a little awkward. That when the pastor speaks like that, it's a little bit of a pressure. And he said, well, pastor, let me say, it's not quite like that. I mean, we all need to know Jesus Christ. And he said, oh, no, that's not correct. And then they looked at me, since I'd been a speaker, and they said, now, John, you came and spoke. What's your opinion? And so I said, well, I think the pastor's right. And everybody looked, and the pastor, he was very... And I said, the pastor explained that we're all Christians. And that's true. We all come from a Christian background. We're all born Christians. And the pastor explained that we need to have the breaking of the bread, and we need to have the communion of the saints, and we need to fast and pray, and all of these things make us Christians. And that's very true. In fact, when it comes to prayer, the first prayer that we should pray is, Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that you died for my sin. I now ask you to come into my life as my Savior and Lord. And I feel that if we take that as the first prayer in our Christian life, this will be a tremendous help. And the pastor seemed like I was with him, but that last statement didn't quite gel with what he was thinking. And as these men sat there, one of these men was a professor in biology at the college, and he said to me, a man named Alexander Ninen, and he said, John, that sounds good. Tell me more. And the pastor, So then I went further and explained that we needed to be born twice. We're born once in this world, we need to be born twice spiritually. So I said, let me suggest that we all accept Jesus Christ today. And we all pray and ask him to come into our lives. And everybody said, okay. And the pastor said, okay. And so we all prayed. And about 12 of us at this stage, and we all prayed. And I don't know who actually accepted Christ. But after we were through, Alexander Ninen looked at me and he said, John, I've done it. And I said, what have you done? He said, I've accepted Jesus Christ into my life. He said, I've been trying to figure this out for years. And he said, today it's come clear. And he said, it reminds me of a scripture that I heard somewhere. This day salvation has come to your house. And we know that man in the New Testament. This man, at that point in time, God had touched him. He said, John, how do I grow? I said, well, you need to spend time with God each morning. Let's have a quiet time during lunchtime. He said, great. But then the official bishop arrived, and so since I was a speaker, I had to eat with the bishop, and he was quite big. And you know the difference between a bishop and an archbishop. The archbishop has more arch. And so the bishop and I sat down, and we had our Indian food. And then the professor was outside waiting for all this business to get over with, and he said, John, can we have our time now? I said, yes. We sat down and we read the scriptures together, and the Lord really touched him, and he said, I want to do this as much as possible. I said, you can do it every day. And I pulled out a few verses out of my pocket, and I said, this will help you to know what happened today. And I gave him 10 verses in a little packet. He said, is that all you've got? I said, I've got some more, and I gave him 10 more. He said, is that all you've got? I said, no, I've got 10 more. I gave him 100 verses on that day. The next week he telephoned through where my work was, and he said, John, come over, I want to take you to my college. There's many Hindus and Muslims, I want you to tell them the straight truth. So I did. And he said, don't worry, I'll handle all the repercussions. That man has a hunger for God. The day I was leaving India, he said, how long are you going to be away? Time's valuable. I said, I'll be back as fast as possible. I'm going to get married. Give me a couple of weeks. And so he said, well, when you get married, bring your wife back. And my wife is a principal of a girls' school. Ruth can come over and she can spend time with all those people. So Ruth and I'll have a lot of fun when we get back. The princely pursuit. Here was a man from a Christian background in another country who, when he found God, would not let go. You have found God, don't let go. Take time to be holy. Take the time alone with God. Verse 5 to 7, it says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, the place where it's thorny, dry, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools of blessing. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. The second truth today, the pathway of pilgrimage. Firstly, the princely pursuit, but secondly, the pathway of pilgrimage. God has called each one of us to be pilgrims, but some of us look like we're settling down, bogged down, glued to the floor. We're not standing on the promises, we're sitting on the premises. God wants each one of us to be pilgrims, to be on the pathway of pilgrimage. And Warwick and Kerry have been working amongst Muslims the last 2 years, and their ministry leader is a man named Kim Tok and his wife Dolly from Singapore. They both converted out of Buddhist backgrounds, now concentrating amongst Telugu Hindus, and they are two people who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, given up many things. Now, you don't have to go to the mission field to give up many things. You just have to take the time to help someone else down the road, to serve somebody else, to be available. It takes time to get on the pathway of pilgrimage, to die to my desires, to die to my direction, and say, God, your direction. And it's interesting because Kim Tok and Dolly went through a very tough experience. Dolly was pregnant and she was in a nursing home, and then the baby was born dead. The three nurses that were helping were overwhelmed, and they were from a Hindu background, and they were wailing, and they said, the gods have cursed you. And Dolly was overwhelmed, but as she prayed and opened her Bible, she got her strength from God. Blessed are those whose strength is in you. They have set their hearts on pilgrimage. And she was overwhelmed. But slowly, as she read the scriptures and prayed, she began to see that God is her strength. And in due course, in those next few days, she shared the gospel with those three Hindu nurses. As Kim Tok shared with me, two of those nurses accepted Christ because they saw a woman whose faith and trust was in him. They go from strength to strength. That woman is a young woman, but she is mature spiritually because she has chosen the pathway of pilgrimage. Now, you will go through circumstances. You will go through tough times. But how you respond is the key. None of us will avoid difficult circumstances. All of us will face battles and struggles and hardships. But how you respond is the key. Because then you'll turn the valley of Baca into a place of springs, a place of blessing. And you will go on from strength to strength until each of us appear before God in Zion. And let me encourage you, as you work here on the Glen, you've committed yourself to work in this place, but commit yourself to a pathway of pilgrimage, to deny yourself, to put Him first, and God will bless you. And then we see in verses 8 and 9 the personal plea. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. And let me say thirdly that God wants us to have a face-to-face relationship with Him. Not a quiet time. Some people have a very quiet time. May not even get the Bible open. I have a struggle many mornings. But when we spend time with God, it must be face to face. And many times we have a time in the Word. But let me say, have time with God. Meet with Him face to face. God is not interested in just telling you new things. He's interested in influencing you, in seeing you face to face. Psalm 27 verse 8, you have said, seek ye my face. My heart says to you, Lord, your face will I seek. Now, you don't talk to people with your head swiveled around. People like to see your nose and your eyes and your ears. And we like to kind of see how the person's registering. And if they've fallen asleep while you're talking with them, you know you're not registering. Or if they flare up in anger, you know you're registering. That's how God is. God wants to know how you are. And you and I want to know what God is like. In India, they're not interested in what you've done, but what you are. And many times my Indian friends will look at me and they'll study my face. And they can tell more just by looking at me. We don't study people's faces. We cover them up with all kinds of things. But let me encourage you to study to make yourself a person of God through the person of influence of God. Let God be your God. You and I read stories of Hudson Taylor, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, great men of God, the teams that worked with these men. But God wants to be your God. God is not going to judge us on what we accomplished, but on what we are. Because the scriptures tell us he is changing us little by little to be conformed to his image. That's what God is doing. He's working from eternity, preparing you and I for eternity. And may we have that personal plea, time with him, intimate, personal relationship with him. I have been so challenged time and time again in India when I think, well, I'm someone that's come to help the Indians. And in due course, I found the Indians are helping me. And before I went to India, I knew nothing of the practice of fasting. But I found that many Indian leaders would fast between 10 to 20 to 30 days at a time, seeking God's will on issues, solving problems, casting out demons, seeking to resolve issues. And I knew nothing of the spiritual power that was needed. When you face demons, it's one thing. When you face Satan direct, it's even more dangerous. We don't get so much involved with that, but some of our people do. And unless you know God, you'll be very ineffectual. Now in our society, why do we see so little dynamic Christianity? Power comes through prayer. Wisdom comes through the reverence of God. And if you and I are people of the Word, we speak with authority. If we're people of prayer, then that Word will bring conviction. And the reason that many people hear and are not convicted is because there is no prayer coupled with the Word. If you take 2 hours to do Bible study, take 2 hours to pray. And make prayer something that becomes an intimate relationship with you. Why are our lives so weak? Because we haven't let His strength become ours. I remember at a training program we had, a friend of mine and I were talking, and there was a Hindu professor giving a course in economics, and he looked at this group of men, and he said, what are you people doing here? My friend said, we're meeting here to study about Jesus Christ. We're all from different backgrounds, but we're here to study about Jesus Christ. This Hindu professor said, well, who is Jesus Christ? I've heard that name. Tell me more. My friend introduced this man to me, and the two of us sat together, and he said, I want to know, who is Jesus Christ? I've heard of this name, but I don't know any more. This particular professor had been to a famous Hindu guru in India named Satya Sri Satya Sai Baba. This man claims to be God incarnate. He believes that he is God. He performs many miracles. He has a following of over 70 million Hindus. Constantly, he's performing miracles daily. And this man went to try and meet this famous sadhu, but he couldn't get to see him. And that was strange. And he went away for some time, and he thought about that, and he thought, well, I came to see God, but God can't see me. He's too busy. He thought, if God is God, he could see me. But how is it that this man is God and yet he's too busy to see me? And it didn't make sense. And he was a man that was searching. And so we began to open up the scriptures and we explained who is Jesus Christ. And we spent the day and then we spent the next day. And as we continued to talk, we explained more and more. And then he said, this makes a lot of sense. He said, but one thing I want to know, does this involve a public conversion ceremony where I will have to take a public conversion ceremony from the Hindu community to the Christian community? We said, no, sir. The Bible does not speak of social conversion. The Bible speaks of spiritual conversion. If you've been born a Hindu, praise God. That's your background. But God wants you to know Him through a spiritual conversion. You will still be a Hindu. He said, that's great news. He said, I want my family to know these things. And as we talk more, he said, I've been involved in transcendental meditation for 7 years. He said, what should I do about that? I said, let me introduce you to a new transcendental meditation. It's the latest. He said, tell me more. I said, when you do your transcendental meditation, you're focusing on one word, right? He said, yes. I said, as that happens, you try to bring your mind into neutral. You try to push off the bad things and the good things. You try to reach a position of neutrality in your thinking. He said, yes. And then that brings peace. He said, yes. I said, well, I've got a new transcendental meditation. And in this one, it puts a lot of good thoughts in and expels the bad. It's not neutral, it's positive. It'll change your thinking processes. He said, tell me more. And so I had a quiet time with him. I didn't call it a quiet time, I called it a new approach to transcendental meditation. He does it every day. That man had a personal relationship with God. And then in verse 10 to 12, these last three verses of this passage, I've called this the pleasure of His presence. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Now that's about 3 years, 1,000 days. But he is saying better is one day in your courts than 3 years elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun. He gives light and a shield. He gives protection. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. As John Newton once said, everything is needful that He sends. Nothing is needful that He withholds. And if God is withholding something from your life, you don't need it. Many times we think, oh, if only I had this. If only this was true in my life. The Bible says, no good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. But that promise comes to those that enjoy His presence. Now, in the last 3 years in your Christian walk, have you spent one day alone with God? You say, well, I'm just getting going in the Christian life. You say, I've been in the Christian life for years. I'm too busy. Well, for many Christians, it's important to take one day a month. Many believers in India take one day a week to be alone with God. And those that do are very effective. Now, I know everybody's busy. And we have the tyranny of the urgent. But everybody does what they want to do. And if you choose to pray, you'll pray. And if you choose to do other things, you'll do them. And what I have discovered is that I'm not real good on prayer. I find it very hard to get going. And I find that I have to plan prayer like anything else. We have a one day that we go for a picnic. We have another day that we might be at a conference. We have another day that something else is on. Take your calendar and plan the days with God. In India on our team, we spend about every 6 to 8 weeks, we'll get away for 2 days of prayer. And we'll spend sessions of 45 minutes to an hour in twos and threes and pray, and then we'll switch to another need and pray. Then we'll have maybe an hour on our own, and then we'll come back with somebody else and pray, and we'll spend the day covering strategic issues. Now, many times, there may be nothing to pray about. And in that case, don't force it. If you don't have anything to pray about, don't pray. But that's pretty hard to believe. Because if I start with myself, there are a lot of things about my life I need to pray about. And then I need to start praying through my family. Ruth and I have had the real privilege of being able to meet most of our relatives on both sides of the family. My immediate family's 7. Ruth's immediate family's about 28. I almost need an organizational chart to figure out who it was. And then we're able to meet relatives, cousins, uncles, and others. in your little prayer book? Do you have a list of your relatives? Have you ever prayed for your relatives? Apart from mum and dad and uncle so-and-so and your sister and someone else, are you systematically praying for your relatives? I've got a lot of long-lost cousins, but I've begun to pray, and the Lord's really convicted me. Here I am in India trying to reach families of people, but have never seriously prayed through my own family and prayed through my uncles and aunts and cousins, even not even made an effort to see them. And the Lord has really challenged me. And then we can think of many friends to pray for. And as you and I think of prayer, there's much to pray for. And the privilege of petitioning is a privilege for every believer. And let me say, start simply. Have a specific list. Pray day by day. Take those specific times out. I've been constantly challenged by the men that I'm involved with. I mentioned about fasting. The first man that I met in India was a pastor. And as we met, I said to Philip, can we have a meal together? We did, but he only drank water. I said, is there something wrong? He said, no, this is enough. And then as I probed him more, he said, well, I'm fasting. I said, how many days have you been fasting? He said, 17 days. And I thought, wait a minute. You know, I thought if you fasted for 3 days, that was really a heroic effort. And then I said to him, well, why? He said, well, there's a number of problems in my church. And there's a number of people that are resisting the gospel. And then I said, well, how long will you pray? He said, I don't know. As God leads me and God gives me peace to the answers, then he said, I'll stop. And I forget, maybe 28, 30 days he prayed on that occasion. But during that time, as he'd be in his place and he'd be on his knees and he'd been sitting and walking around and praying, different ones would come and visit and he'd talk and they'd come to Christ. Problems would be resolved. He had 2 cases of demon possession. The Lord gave strength to him and 2 other men to be able to expel the problems. And I began to realize he was a man that took hold of God, the privilege of petitioning. Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And on his knees he wept until there were tears like sweat, the size of blood. And I sensed that Satan almost killed Jesus in that garden, almost physically killed him. The doctors say when a person sweats to the point of blood, they're on the point of absolute exhaustion, to the point of death. And that's why in Hebrews it says that Jesus was sorrowful even unto death. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus fought with the devil, he was almost pushed to the point of death. Because if the devil could have overcome him in that garden, there would have been no crucifixion that Julie sang about. But what about you and I? How are we going to influence the world? We can do it on our knees here in Colorado Springs, in any place. Because in verse 12 it says, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. There's great blessing that comes when we exercise our privilege as believers. And let me say in closing that I know that some of you pray 1 hour a week for our ministry in India. And if some of you feel that you would like to take that kind of commitment for this specific part of the world, you can do that. Either 10 minutes a day or 1 hour a week with somebody else, you would say, I would like to commit myself to petitioning before the King regarding the situation in which these people are. And we have about 35 people from different Commonwealth countries serving there in India, and each one of them battles with language learning, battles with health, battling with just walking with God, battling with penetrating Hindu and Muslim communities. And each one needs prayer. And if you felt a burden, and it may not be for many, but some, I would like to pray specifically. Then you can put your name and address and just pass it to me sometime before the end of this meeting if it was on your heart. Or it may be in due course the Lord may burden you for some other part of the world. Or you may decide to take 5 missionaries. I'm going to invest in prayer in 5 missionaries. Let me say that we will never know until the day of judgment what has been accomplished through prayer over and over again. And I can testify during 1 month in January 1978, I sensed that I was having terrific battles with the enemy. At about 10 p.m. at night, I was on a scooter going down. The lights were all out. It was pitch black. And in the middle of the night, I heard a voice that just said, "John, slow down." And I dropped the gears on the scooter. And just as I came into the intersection, a truck ripped through the intersection. And I just, my heart was pounding. And I pulled over and said, "Thank you, Lord." 3 times in that 1 month, similar experiences. But I found out that there were friends back in Australia who had been specifically praying for me on physical safety. You don't know what your prayers can do. We think we just pray and that's it. No, your prayers register at the throne of grace. And as you pray by faith, they are answered. And as you pray for this missionary, this person, this Indian to grow, and you pray believing, God answers. It's terrific. And on the day of judgment, you and I will see so many tremendous answers to prayer that we would never have believed. But by faith we pray, not seeing the end result, and yet knowing that one day we will see the results to our prayers. Let me say today that as you and I go back to our work situations, let me encourage you to be a person that has a princely pursuit. You want to know the King. You're becoming a pilgrim. You're making God personal. You want to be in His presence. You petition for others. Let us pray.